It is one of the great pleasures of my life to sing with this congregation in this place. If you'll turn with me, please, in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, once again, in chapter 9, the passage we read together earlier, John chapter 9. This chapter divides into two main sections. In the opening section, the first seven verses, the Apostle John describes to us the miracle of this man born blind coming to see. And in these opening verses, John also draws attention, by way of Jesus drawing attention, to the significance of this great sign. In the second section, John tells us of the response to this mighty work. He describes six conversations that took place afterward. So we have the fact of the miracle and its significance, and then we have the response to this miracle and its significance. The narrative begins with John's comment that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And from the beginning, divine initiative is evident in this chapter. This poor beggar did not call upon Jesus to give him sight. In this instance, he was not like the blind son of Bartimaeus or the two beggars who kept calling out again and again, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The beggar is perhaps not even aware of Jesus passing by. In some instances, we find family members or friends bringing their hurting loved one to Jesus, longing for the healing, or at least coming to Jesus and telling about a loved one back home who needs healing. But again, in this instance, divine initiative is conspicuous. John tells us that Jesus, as he passed by, saw this man blind from birth. Perhaps the disciples noticed the Lord looking at this poor man. They ask him a question, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Suffering tends to trigger questions about cause. What is behind the suffering that we meet this in this world? It's a fairly strong instinct to wonder about cause. It's also a fairly strong instinct in our race to assign blame, that someone is to blame here for this suffering. For the disciples, they assume, it seems, the man must have done something, or it must have been foreseen that he was going to do something real bad, or his parents must have done something real bad, that he would live in blindness his whole life. But Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Rather, there was a divine purpose, our Lord indicates, in this poor man's suffering. Jesus says he had been born blind, he had lived blind, that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that statement from Jesus is crucial in understanding the significance of this great work that he performs. The primary purpose of the miracle was to display, to exhibit, to reveal the works and the wonder of God. Now, Jesus was not indifferent to the poor man's suffering. He's not suggesting that his suffering didn't matter. No one understands better than Jesus, and no one cares more than Jesus about the suffering that is in this world, the suffering that this man had known all of his life due to this heavy disability, the suffering that his parents would have known due to having brought into the world and having been responsible for a child who lived under this large disability of being unable to see. Jesus was not indifferent to the suffering, but his removal of the man's blindness was not first and foremost about the relief of suffering. First and foremost, it was about drawing attention to the works of God. seeing and admiring the works of God is far more important than you and I having our physical sight. Do you believe that? Being able to see by faith and being able to marvel by faith at the works of God and the wonder of those works, that is more precious than life itself. Did not the psalmist declare, "Thy loving kindness is better than what? Than life. Your steadfast love is more precious than life itself." That is why the Bible elsewhere speaks of a godly man saying, to die and go to be with Jesus is far better. That is why throughout the history of this world, there have been people willing to give up their lives for Jesus' sake. And no doubt that happened this past week in a place like Somalia or Sudan or in a place like Afghanistan or parts of Iraq, North Korea. Undoubtedly, somewhere on this planet this past week, there were people who showed, who manifested the preciousness of Christ to them by being willing to die rather than renounce sin. The purpose of this miracle, Jesus says, was to display the works of God, and the man's suffering was related to that. He was blind that the works of God might be made known. Jesus went on to say, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day." And He's using day there metaphorically. He was aware that His time of earthly ministry was drawing rapidly to a close. Soon the night would come. And John tells us elsewhere that by way of night, what was being referred to was the literal night when He would be betrayed. He would be condemned, and then metaphorically the night of that whole period that would culminate in His being crucified, and then 3 days later rising, He would go back to heaven. His earthly ministry would have come to a close. Jesus says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." This is a key theme in the Gospel of John. We're not going to take time now, but if you were to go back to the very beginning of the Gospel of John and read the opening 11 verses, you would find not once, not twice, but six times Jesus, spoken of there as the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, He's described as the light. Six times, just in the opening 11 verses of John's Gospel. This is a very significant way of identifying Jesus. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? John wants us to know, he emphasizes, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus Himself had identified Himself in that way in the preceding chapter, chapter 8, verse 12. He had said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And here in John 9, He reiterates this identity. He's about to bring a man out of darkness into the light of life. Having said these things, Jesus spat, if you're a New King James reader, or spat, the expulsion of saliva, we get the idea. Jesus spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And John adds the editorial note, the parenthetical note, which means sent. Siloam means sent. Now, Jesus could have healed this man without a word. Jesus is God in the flesh, God the Son. He could have healed this man without a word. He could have healed this man simply by a word. The Bible opens telling us that God brought all things made into existence by way of His Word, His omnipotent Word. Jesus could have just spoken, and this man would have seen. But Jesus chose to use means, and He used the means of His spittle. He used the means of clay He used the means of his fingers. He used the means of this man going to a pool and washing in some way at that pool. All those means are instrumental in the miracle of this man coming to see. And we're reminded that God uses ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary work. God uses very mundane, everyday type stuff in order to accomplish the supernatural. Not always, but almost always, God works through such means. He uses people like us as his instruments. I found it encouraging in this, in reflecting on this passage, to think about Jesus using clay. And made me think of that text in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that says, we have this treasure in jars of clay, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We, his people, his servants, we are but vessels of clay. We have a treasure, however, in the clay. We have God himself. We have the message of salvation. And we have this treasure. God has purposely placed it in a fragile jar or bottle of clay so that the greatness of the power would clearly be of him and not of us. Jesus said to the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And as has been noted, John wants us to know that this Aramaic word that some of his Greek readers may not have grasped, this word Siloam means sent. Jesus had just spoken of being sent by the Father. He was the one sent from heaven into this world to do the works of his Father. Just as he was sent to follow his Father's instructions, now he sends this blind beggar to follow his instructions. Now, the man could have responded with outright skepticism. He could have just scoffed. He could have just used that word that's one of, it seems, the most favorite words of our generation, whatever. He could have just dismissed the ludicrousness of what had already taken place. His hearing was probably more keen as a result of his blindness. He probably heard Jesus spit and heard Jesus doing something in the dirt at his feet. He obviously would have felt the mud being applied to his eyelids. He could have just said, this is incredibly stupid. He could have just refused outright to comply, assuming that Jesus was making fun of him, manipulating him, deceiving him in some way. It's striking that the man simply does what Jesus says. Now, he's not a Christian. He has very little understanding at this point of who Jesus is. He's not yet a believer. He's not yet a worshiper. But the passage from the beginning reflects on this man as walking in the light that he has. Jesus tells him to do something. He complies. He follows the directive of Jesus. He went. He washed. He came back seeing, the narrative tells us. Well, this takes us through the first section, the fact, the significance of this sign. God was displaying his works. Jesus was exhibiting that he was the Christ, the promised deliverer, God in the flesh. It was on display through this miraculous healing of this man born blind. Well, the second section of the chapter, much longer, leads us through six conversations in which we see the response to this sign. The first conversation was between the man and his neighbors, those who had seen him before as a blind beggar. These people were all eyewitnesses to what this man's condition had been before. These people were all eyewitnesses to this man's present condition. They could see that this man could see. This man that many of them had probably known for years as he's the blind beggar. He's been blind all of his life. I mean, communities were close-knit back then. They weren't highly mobile in the way that our society is. People knew one another. They shopped at the same place. They went to the same synagogue. They worshiped together. They knew one another's families. Most of these people, perhaps all of them, had known this man for years. Do you have identity problems with people that you've known all your life in the sense of knowing who they are? No. I mean, you know your family. The people that God in His providence has connected you to. It's significant to John in the larger purpose of his gospel, seeking to bring people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wants us to know there were eyewitnesses to what happened here. These neighbors, they knew who this man was. They knew the condition he had been in. They knew that now he could see. Well, understandably, they have a difficult time grasping what had happened. Some were certain that, well, this is one of the same man. There's no question. This is obviously the guy who had been blind. Now he sees. Others seemingly are unable to overcome that strong instinct in our fallen character to assume that we know how the world works and things don't happen outside of the box. And if they do happen outside of the box, there must be something fishy, something fraudulent, something deceptive, some magician's trick here, but it is not real. And so there's some neighbors. They had seen this guy. They knew this guy, but they just won't believe that it's the same man. They say, well, this guy looks like the man. That's uncanny. They look like identical twins, but must not be the same guy. Can't be the same guy. There was a division. Not everyone was agreed. The neighbors asked, how were your eyes opened? The man simply recited the facts. At this point, interestingly, his understanding of Jesus is simply the man called Jesus. He just recites the facts of what happened, but he refers to Jesus simply as the man called Jesus. He made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go wash, and now I can see. The neighbors asked where this man called Jesus was. And interestingly, Jesus had withdrawn, and the man did not know where he was. Jesus is very concerned that his followers learn to live by faith. And thus, Jesus oftentimes does not obviously show up in the way that we might wish. Don't we oftentimes find ourselves wishing that, okay, Lord, show up! I mean, and just conspicuous, bam me in the face, show up. And oftentimes life doesn't work that way. But Jesus has purpose for that. He had purpose for withdrawing from this scene for a period of time. Things were going to get hard for this man who had been wonderfully healed. And Jesus is going to give him space to grow in faith, to believe, even when he was not immediately seeing the Savior right by his side. The second conversation, which is actually more of an interrogation, was between the man and the religious leaders of the Jews. The neighbors brought this man to the Pharisees, very powerful, very influential group of Jewish religious leaders. They prided themselves on their knowledge of the scriptures, especially the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They prided themselves on how strictly they observed the law of Moses and the traditions that they had come up with over the years as their way of interpreting the law of Moses. And they had a lot of traditions. They had a lot of rules and regulations. The rule book had become pretty big and fat by their day. And a large part of that rule book had to do with what one could do and what one should not do on the Sabbath. That was the Jewish day of worship, the sixth day, Saturday. It was a holy day, rooted in creation and God having set apart that day. And they had a list yay long further than this in terms of all the things that one could do and the things that one could not do. John deliberately tells us in verse 14 that it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened this man's eyes. And that, bam, that was a double violation. I mean big time criminal activity. Making clay, same word for dough in the original language. Jesus had obviously been kneading dough. That was a huge no-no. Women were to knead their dough before the Sabbath began, bake it, have it ready, so that on the Sabbath there was no work. Even doctors, do your healing the other 6 days of the week. Healing on the Sabbath is wicked. That's a day of rest, the Pharisees thought. You'd abstain from work on the Sabbath. So here, just in hearing about what had happened, it's a Sabbath day, and this man is kneading clay, and this man is engaging in healing. He was obviously a lawbreaker, obviously to their minds, many of them, a sinner. That was the attitude of most of the Pharisees who quickly made up their mind, many of them having already made up their minds about this Jesus. He cannot be from God. He's a fraud. He's a blasphemer. He's a Sabbath breaker. But others, John tells us, were not so sure. They could not escape the rather obvious question, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? That's a pretty good question to ask. Most of them were just trying to bury that question as hard as they could. But some were, at least in their minds, they were thinking, how can a man be a sinner who does such miracles? Well, the leaders continued to question the man born blind. Who did he think Jesus was? And it's evident here that the man's view of Jesus is developing. It's progressing. Earlier, he had referred to Jesus simply as the man called Jesus. But now, verse 17, he tells the Pharisees, he is a prophet. And now he's taken a step forward. He believes that Jesus is a special messenger sent from God. He is one of God's special people. Well, despite the abundant eyewitnesses, the Pharisees refused to believe that this man had been blind. They were sure he was a fraud. And this led to the third interaction that John describes in chapter 9. The third conversation, again, more an interrogation, was between the religious leaders and the man's parents. The Pharisees are determined to demonstrate that this guy is not the real deal, that this matter of him having been blind and now he sees, it can be disproved, and they go to mom and dad in order to bolster their case. Well, the man's parents affirm that this man was in fact their son and that he had been blind from birth. And yes, now he obviously could see, but they evade by refusing to answer the Pharisees' questions about how did this happen and who did it. And at this point, we see, and we so often see this in this world, and we often see its tendencies in our own souls, don't we? How fear influences the way we behave and the way we speak. Mom and Dad were scared. They knew already that the religious leaders had determined that anyone who spoke of Jesus as being the Christ, the promised one, the deliverer that Scripture had long foretold, anyone who affirmed Jesus to be the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. He would be excommunicated out of the public worship of God. The mom and dad are well aware of the hostility, of the settled prejudice, and they don't want to face that, and so they just say, you know, is what happened? Well, we don't know, and who did it? We don't know, and then it's hard to evade the thought that there's an element of cruelty here in saying he's of age, he can speak for himself. Son, we love you. Bye. It's hard to evade a sense that his own parents throw this man under the bus. So desperate are they. Now, we should be able to sympathize if we know ourselves. We can sympathize with how gripping fear can be, how paralyzing fear can be. Even the great apostle Peter denied Jesus himself in the face of fear of being rejected by his own people. All of the disciples, we read, would flee when Jesus was arrested. None of us here has a right to throw stones. But still, it's hard to evade a sentence of the cruelty of a mother and father saying, "Son, you are on your own now. We're out of here. We do not want to be bothered. You're of age." They're talking to the Pharisees. He's of age. He can speak for himself. He can fend for himself. We're out of here. I know our congregation well enough to know that there are people who have felt the heartache of being abandoned by those that they most expected to be their strong supporters. You were not alone in that experience. And ultimately, if you're a believer, you're not alone, as the narrative will remind us as we continue. John tells us again that the parents spoke in this way due to fear. The parents' insistence that the man speak for himself led to the fourth conversation, yet another interrogation of the man, a second interrogation of the man by the Pharisees, verses 24 through 34. The Jewish leaders were adamant. They insist, they command, "Give glory to God." They're speaking to this man who miraculously now had his sight. They order him, "Give glory to God. This man is a sinner." And what they're doing here is clear. They are putting words before him that he must recite. Okay, just like people who are facing some men with a big sword in their hands. And they say, "You worship Allah and you say that Allah is God and that you deny Christ. Say it right now." And they're ready for the sword to come down and lop off heads if people won't say what they insist must be said. The religious leaders of the Jews here, who had the Bible in their hands and had studied it all their lives, are insisting that this man worship God by way of what would be blasphemy. Worship God by affirming that Jesus is a cheat, a fraud, a sinner. Say it. But they were sure that the radiant magnificence of God would be deeply stained, besmirched, if this man would not repudiate Jesus as being sent from heaven, a man of virtue, a man of righteousness. That's a hard place to be, isn't it? They are really tightening the screws on this man. Well, we've noted that the man was making progress in his thinking about who Jesus is. Even now, he's still confused. He confesses he's not sure whether Jesus was a sinner. But on one point, this man would not budge. "I was blind, but now I see." He would not stand down. He would not cave in and just go along with the crowd. He would not simply say what they wanted him to say. He would not follow his own parents in this course of what is the path of least risk? What's the path of comfort? What's the path of safety? Knowing that it would infuriate them further, he will not budge on this point. "I was blind. This man gave me sight. I can see." And we're reminded that a testimony, a sincere testimony about what God and Jesus has done for you is a very powerful weapon. And ultimately, it is more powerful than prejudice, no matter how learned, no matter how prominent, no matter how powerful a given prejudice party may be. Their bad arguments, no matter how much money they make, no matter how credentialed they are in academia, no matter how famous they are on TV, their prominence, their power will not make their unbelief about Jesus more powerful than a simple but genuine testimony about what Christ has done for someone? Well, the Pharisees insisted on refusing to believe. So stubborn was their unfavorable attitude toward Jesus that they began to badger the man again, insisting, "Explain." He had explained. That was not acceptable to them, so they just resort to explain it again. How did it happen? How did he make you to see? In their misguided zeal, thinking that, well, somehow they're going to hear something new that will prove they're correct and that he's wrong. Well, the man, irritated by their attitude and showing some backbone, he gets a bit sarcastic. He shows a little bit of scorn. You ever found yourself feeling a little ready to zip for zap, and you're on edge, and you feel the pressure, and you vent a bit, and it does show a certain courage. Maybe not the greatest wisdom in this particular instance, but it does show courage that that this man, I've told you already, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? I mean, this is in the face of the most powerful men of Israel. Well, they don't take to that too well. And incensed that a piddling sinner like him would even think that they might be able to give, that he might be able to give some insight to learned men like themselves. Doesn't the Bible itself say that knowledge puffeth up? There is an arrogance that comes with learning oftentimes. By nature, we are not able to handle learning well. And the wise man prays, "Oh God, keep me humble. Oh God, help me to be humble." But these men, made arrogant by their learning, could not tolerate the thought that a beggar would have any insight. They reviled him. They spoke with contempt towards him. The man, emboldened by the gripping reality that he had been given sight. That's the reality he keeps coming back to. "I was blind, but now I see." Emboldened by that, he declares, and again, he's growing in his understanding of who Jesus is. Now he says, "This man must be from God. You're wrong. Yes, you've been my teachers all my life. Yes, you've held the parchments, the sacred scriptures open, and you've taught all my life. Yes, everyone has looked to you to lead and to give us the insight. But you're wrong here. This man must be from God." They cast him out. He was excommunicated from taking his place among the covenant people of God. He was removed from the public worship of the synagogue. He was abandoned by his own people. And yet, he was not abandoned. Jesus now comes back on the scene. We read that Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and Jesus did what true shepherds do. He pursued his wounded and abandoned sheep. He is the one who came as the good shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. He is the one who came to seek and to find his lost ones. And now he seeks out this man and he finds him. Are there not many of us here who have been sought out and found by the great shepherd? And have there not been many times in our pilgrimage where we felt in the depths of distress and Jesus has showed up in fresh ways and has made us to know that he is looking for us and he is still pursuing us and that he is always able to find us, no matter where we may find ourselves. Well, the fifth conversation is between the man and Jesus. And Jesus began by asking him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man, still not a believer, said, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" He was ready to believe. He wanted to believe. I wonder if there's anyone like that here this morning. You came in, you would say, "Honestly, I don't think that I am a true follower of Jesus Christ." But you're not hardened in your opposition to him. You've not dismissed him as being absolutely not the way. You're open to believing. I wonder if there's anyone here right now who wants to believe. This man had been brought to a place, and God used his suffering and his blindness to bring him to the place of, "Who is this Son of Man that I may believe in him?" Well, Jesus spoke very plainly. "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you now." That was a very uncryptic message. You're looking at him. You're hearing him right now. And that brings us to the high point of the entire chapter. The man confessed, "Lord, I believe." And he fell down and he worshiped Jesus. He's gone from a man called Jesus to, "Lord, I believe and I worship you. You're not just a great man. You're not just a wonder worker. You're not a holy sorcerer. You are God in the flesh. I worship." And Jesus made absolutely no move to dissuade him, saying, "No, worship God alone," because Jesus is God. And it was entirely appropriate for this man to fall down and worship him. And Jesus, no doubt, had an intense pleasure in this man that he had given sight, worshiping him and recognizing him, seeing not just physically for the first time, but spiritually seeing who Jesus Christ is. Jesus then said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." That is a mouthful. "For judgment, I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." This declaration about Jesus having come for judgment, "I came into the world," must be understood in light of some very similar statements made in this same gospel, but made with clearly a different emphasis. I draw your attention to two. I'm just going to quote them. One is in chapter 12 and verse 47, where Jesus said, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to what? To save the world." It's one of the most significant statements in the whole Bible. "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And we see parallel thought expressed earlier in the book, back in chapter 3, where, following the most famous verse in the world, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." What follows that most well-known verse in all the world? Verse 17, which says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, doesn't that tie into what verse 16 has just proclaimed? That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, would not be condemned, would not be judged, but would be given eternal life. Allow me as I close to go on a little bit in John 3. You have this verse 17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And then you have some words that are significant in terms of understanding John 9, because the whole theme of light and darkness is going to come to the fore. Back in John 3 now, verse 18, whoever believes in Him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. There's the key word again. This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Jesus comes as the great expression of the love of God. He is the love of God incarnate. And He comes not primarily to judge, but to save. He was sent from a Father who sent Him for that very purpose, that whoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. But in His coming into the world, inevitably, His presence and His truth and His majesty and His holiness creates a division of response. Not everyone responds in the same way. You have basically two responses to the person, the message, the work of Jesus Christ. You have those who believe Him, and you have those who refuse to do so. And John 3, taking us behind the curtain, explains that this is the judgment. The light is coming to the world, but men, hear this. This is huge in terms of your understanding of your native personhood in relation to God. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. Natively, we don't want to be exposed as bad people. We cling, exhibit A, look at the Pharisees in John 9. We cling to the notion that we are at heart good people. We are the kind of people that God surely will welcome into His heaven. Oh, we've made some mistakes and we're not perfect, but surely on the great balances, far more decency than indecency. I mean, we're not murderers, we're not rapists, we're not just horrible people, we're decent folk. Surely God gets that. Surely God understands that. We're not lost, we're not guilty, we're not blind, we see. Have you come to see that natively you are one who does not love the light of Jesus Christ? You prefer darkness, because the light, though it has come to save, the light exposes. It brings judgment on who we really are, natively and by choice. We are lost, we are guilty, we are polluted, we are blind. Part of Jesus' coming was to bring judgment upon those who insist we see. They remain blind, and God, in His justice, will even give them over to a greater degree of blindness. The blindness they have chosen, the blindness they prefer, the darkness that they love. They love the darkness rather than the light. But in the great grace of God, He brings His own to see, as this blind man saw, I'm lost, I'm guilty. I'm polluted. I'm blind. I need a Savior to meet me where I'm at. And the wonderful message of John 9 is that Jesus is just the Savior for those kind of people. He came that those who are blind may see. Jesus is here this morning by His Spirit and through His Word. And He is the light of the world. And He beckons you to come out of darkness into His light. And He has sworn that any who will come to Him on His terms, He will gladly receive. No matter what you've been, no matter what you've done. But one condition is that you feel and own your need of Him. Do you see yourself as natively blind and needing a great eye opener? Or not? Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You that we have this inspired record written by the great apostle under the Spirit's leadership concerning the doings of Jesus of Nazareth. And we know from His own statement that He wrote these things down, having carefully selected events such as the healing of this man born blind, that people like us might be brought to believe that Jesus is indeed the promised rescuer, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, we might have eternal life. Oh God, create faith even now. And Lord, strengthen faith where it is already present. We bless You, Lord Jesus, that You are indeed the light of the world, and that You have risen in our darkness, and that You have given Your people eyes to see the wonder, the works, the magnificence of You, the living God. Oh God, don't let Your word fall to the ground without accomplishing all that You intend for it to achieve. In Your blessed name, Lord Jesus, amen.